And it is hard for us as church families not to meet in the way that we would really like to, having the close fellowship that we would like to be able to sing perhaps without masks. We just have to keep on persevering, and it's an essential part of Christian life. It's encouraged, it's exemplified, it's commanded in our Bibles, and never more clearly in those verses that we had read to us. So I want to look just for a very few minutes this morning at what it means for us to persevere and be encouraged from God's word as we do so. So we turn to the letter of James and the passage we read to help us. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He grew up with Jesus in the family home. He was a principal leader of the church in Jerusalem. And yet, as he opens his letter, he describes himself as a bondservant or a slave of the Lord Jesus. He was a big man. He was a powerful man in the church in those days. And he writes to believers that have been scattered all over the place following the persecution in Jerusalem. And you'll know, I expect, that James' letter is powerful, it's practical, and none more so in verses 2 to 4 that I want us to home in on this morning. Verses 2 to 4, then, of James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. That's my brothers and my sisters. The actual word there means those from the same womb, adelphos. So men, women, boys and girls, you're all included. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And that applies to all of us. We have all faced, or are facing, or most certainly will face, trials of many kinds. And there are very important lessons we learn from James in our verses this morning. 2 points I really want to make, with a couple of subheadings under each. First of all, there is a reality we must face. I've already hinted at that. Whenever, he says, you face trials of many kinds. And when he writes of life's trials, James uses whenever, not if. So when you face trials of many kinds, you will face them. And as long as a Christian believer is in the world, he or she will be under pressure of one kind or another. And it's interesting that the down-to-earth James uses this topic to introduce his letter, as he encourages Christian believers to face the facts of the Christian life. And it's important that we get to grips with Bible words. We already heard this morning of learning a new Greek letter every week. What a great idea. And Alpha and Omega, and they are words that we understand, the beginning and the end. But this word trial, trials of many kinds. Now, what does James mean by trials? The word trial means to try or to prove something. Now here the word can mean trials or it can mean temptations. And Jesus and James uses it in both senses throughout his letter. Trials are sent by God to help us to stand. Trials are sent by God to help us to stand. Temptations are sent by Satan to make us fall. Okay, so when God tests you, what's his aim? His aim is to do you good and make you strong. When Satan tempts you, what does he want out of it? Well, he wants your disgrace and your failure. And both of these things involve putting us to the test. Putting us to the test. And you know that trials and temptations are part of everyday life. And it's good for us to hammer out these biblical principles this morning that help us face the problem. So when I use the word tests, as James does here, I'm meaning both trials and temptations, those things that come into our life to test us, either from God to make us stand or from Satan to make us fall. Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians that temptation is common to everyone in chapter 10, verse 13 of his first letter. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he didn't get rid of temptation. When he comes into your heart, as a new Christian or as being a Christian for many years, we still have temptation. He doesn't banish it from us personally. Yes, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, as Paul tells the Colossians, but we have not been removed from Satan's influence. We are not ruled by him anymore, but he still reaches us. The battle is won, the war is won, but we still live with temptations, and we still live with sin, and we still live with failure. When the Allied troops landed on the Normandy beaches on June the 6th, 1944, and started their move through France from D-Day to Berlin, the Second World War in Europe was essentially won. But from June the 6th, 1944 to the beginning of May 1945, you saw some of the horrendous, most horrendous fighting that you would have ever seen in any conflict at any time. Now, the outcome was certain, but the battles that were fought before victory was won were horrendous. A little bit like in the Christian life. God has rescued us. We are his children. We are going to heaven. We are saved. But between now and glory, there is battle, there is test, there is temptations. And so we know that they're inevitable, and then we also know they won't get less. You know, you can search the Bible from beginning to end. You can't find anywhere that it gets easier as you get older in the Christian life. We might say the truth is the reverse. Paul says to Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Robert Murray McShane was a young Scottish minister. He died before he was 30. And we have much of what he's written with us today. But he said, the more I go on in the Christian life, the more aware I am of Satan and his devices. There's no mark of Christian maturity to reach some kind of higher plane when you are blissfully unaware of the devil. Sometimes when we dip into church history and we read what those who have gone before us are written, they can sound quaint, but they are very pertinent. This is Henry Law from the 19th century. He wrote of the devil, he never slumbers. He never is weary. He never relents. He never abandons hope. He deals his blows alike at childhood weakness, youth's inexperience, manhood's strength, and the totterings of age. He watches to ensnare the morning thought. Doesn't he just? He departs not with the shades of night. By his legions he is everywhere. At all times he enters the palace, the hut, the fortress, the camp, the fleet. He invests every chamber of every dwelling, every pew of every sanctuary, or every seat of every school hall, if you like. He's busy with the busy. He hurries about with the active. He sits by each bed of sickness and whispers into each dying ear. As the spirit leaves the body of clay, he still draws his bow with unrelenting rage. Now that is our enemy. And what Henry Law wrote is very true. And we know that from reading the Bible, the great heroes of Scripture, or those we may consider as heroes, did not have the luxury of reduced trials and temptations. In fact, it was often as they went on in their walk with God that it became harder and harder, and they faced their greatest tests. As Moses, so patient, long-suffering, but he lost the promised land because he lost his temper. The mighty King David, powerful, just, a man after God's own heart, you know the story, fell into lust, adultery, and murder. The mighty Apostle Peter, a man of strength and courage, crumbled into cowardice in front of a servant girl and denied his Lord three times. So yes, God has taken you out of Satan's ownership, and me out of Satan's ownership, but we are still affected by him, by his presence and his power. That's the reality we must face. Making steady progress in our Christian life, our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but temptation will be with us until our dying day, and there is no promise in the Bible that tells you it's going to get less. There's no promise. The older you get, the easier it will be. And as we said when we were talking to the children, that fantastic promise that is woven through every part of Scripture is, I will be with you through the valley of the shadow when the tempter comes. And you may say, well, that's all very nice, but to go on about the devil on this New Year message, fine, uplifting sermon this turned out to be. Well, we have reached the bottom of the pit, because this is the reality that we face. And when you're at the bottom of a pit, the only way is up. So we start to climb. And we start to climb a bit now. We then say that tests should be recognised. You see, a test, a temptation, a trial is not sin. If that were the case, the Lord Jesus Christ would have been a sinner, and of course he isn't. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way like we have, yet was without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way. We have it tough sometimes, but the whole of hell was thrown against the Lord Jesus Christ when he lived here on earth. He was tempted to display himself to the crowds, to despair when he was alone. In the hour of triumph and the hour of tiredness, he was tempted. He was tempted to be proud, dishonest, selfish, impure, and to even distrust his heavenly Father and worship the devil. They're hefty temptations. But of course he did not give in and was without sin. Each time he used those temptations to prove the power of his heavenly Father in his life, and that is our example. So we're coming to the end of our first heading, the reality we face, but just before we move on to the second part, that word that James uses, he says, what should we do when we face trials of many kinds? Now, I can't remember the translation of the word face that Rupert read to us, but there's only one other place in the New Testament where that word face, facing trials of many kinds, is used. And it really gives us a very different angle on this word. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. Now, that's the word that's used, when he fell into the hands of. So it's when we fall into the hands of trials and temptations. And you'll know from the story of the Good Samaritan that that attack on him was sudden, and it was vicious, and it was savage. He was making his way from one place to another, minding his own business, when without a moment's warning, he was ambushed. And that's the word that James uses here. I mean, we've got a, if you like, an advantage over the unfortunate traveller, because we've been warned that this is going to happen. And Peter reinforces this for us. He says, be self-controlled and alert, he says. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So there's a warning there that that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. And thanks to David Attenborough and his wonderful wildlife series over the years, you can see what a prowling lion looks like and what a prowling lion will do to a herd of wildebeest or impala. And you will see that the stragglers, the ones that aren't that are weaker, that are not in the herd, will get picked off by the prowling lion. And those who have travelled in the savannah say the roar of a lion at night is a frightening thing. It's a very vivid picture of what the devil is like. Hit us without a moment's warning, and so we have to be prepared at all times. When Winston Churchill was speaking in the House of Commons in 1913, he's taking the subject of naval defence, and he said this: we must always be ready to meet at our average moment anything that any possible enemy might hurl at us at his selected moment. That's very good advice. So there's a reality we must face, and then secondly, there are results to be achieved. There are results to be achieved. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance or steadfastness. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, how do you react to the opening words of our text this morning? Consider it pure joy, my brothers. Consider it pure joy. Does that make sense? How can you experience joy when you're going through the mill? That's the last thing you could be expected to experience. But it's an incredible thing. If you read through the New Testament, you discover again and again the sheer joy that Christian believers experienced in the moments of their severest trials. When the apostles were flogged for preaching the gospel, we read, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi singing praises to God. Paul tells the Corinthians in one place that in all his troubles, his joy knows no bounds. And he delights in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. This is seriously weird, very countercultural, isn't it? How could those men do that? How can James expect me to rejoice? Not only that, consider it pure joy when I'm ambushed by trials and temptations. Now, the trials of life, the temptations of life, the tests of life, they're not a joy in themselves, are they? When we're tempted or when something comes into our life that is really difficult or we have problems and we have no idea how we're going to get through them or face them, they are not in themselves subjects of joy. But as Paul says, or rather as Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You see, and it's not just grin and bear it. Considering it pure joy is not just grinning and bear it. There's an old song that says, powder your face with sunshine and put on a great big smile. Well, that isn't what James is saying. That's not considering it pure joy. Because he uses that word consider. It's an accounting word. It's coming to a settled conclusion after weighing up all the factors involved. It's not driven by emotion. It's actually something where you really think about what's happening. And when tests and trials come, we rejoice in them. Why? Because of the results that they bring. And those results are threefold here, very briefly. Firstly, solid proof. The testing of your faith. And as we go through the letter, we find that James is concerned that people who say they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should prove it in the way that they live. In other words, prove that their faith is real. Precisely for this reason that James can say that the real Christian can find joy in trials and temptations because they prove we belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. If those things come into our lives and we are tested, anything that is genuine because it is tested. So the testing of our faith develops perseverance. It gives us proof, proves our faith, but also improves our faith. The steady progress that James highlights, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Progress, steady progress. The trials of life are not just for proving our faith, but for improving it too. The Bible calls us to run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. It's not a sprint. It's not a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon, and it lasts from the moment we're converted to the moment we see Jesus face to face. It requires staying power, and that can only come as we cope with opposition. The best qualities in any human being, actually, you know, this is a principle across the piece, are only achieved through perseverance. The finest soldiers, airmen, sailors, the finest surgeons, the finest sports people, athletes, actors, musicians, they only get there because of perseverance. I don't know how many light bulb experiments Edison did before he found one that worked. I think it's four figures. Failure after failure after failure after failure. But finally, because he persevered, we have the light bulb. You can take another picture. Think of a young couple as they go out together for the first time. They may well think, this is it. I found my soulmate. They're meant for each other and theirs are going to be a lifelong partnership. Now, at that point, the relationship is really no more than a matter of opinion. They certainly like the look of each other. They like each other's company. Although they wouldn't admit it, because when you fall in love, you fall in love, and But the relationship at that point is very delicate when a couple first start dating. Now, soon their belief will face tests, the attraction of possible other partners, the growing realization of what the other person does that they don't like, how those differences have to be reconciled, and of course the greatest test and trial of all is meeting the parents. And sacrifices have to be made. Now those tests prove the relationship and develop the love the couple have for each other, or they sink the ship. And if the tests prove them strong, they will develop a steady conviction that they should marry, so they forsake all others, and throughout their marriage they may have to fight other temptations and be grittily determined to save their marriage in periods of coolness or just the hassle and aggro and stress of everyday life. But in doing that more and more and more, the couple become more and more and more one flesh. So you start that relationship with hesitant belief. She's lovely. I really want to marry her. But it's very, very fragile. But you end with what? You end with a fixed, unchangeable constancy of life. I've been married for 37 years in August this year, and it has never been better. Now, that does not mean that Eleanor and I have not passed through very difficult times, tests and trials. We most certainly have. But this reflects our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We're converted. It's new. It's in that sense, delicate. But we move on and we prove and we improve our faith in perseverance as God is with us and opens up more of his word to us and his truth to us. And then finally, spiritual completion. That's the other benefit here. That's the other result. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Perseverance itself isn't the end of the story. I don't know about you, but you know, people always say today, I'm on a journey. Well, I do want to ask some people, where are you going? Oh, it's all about the journey. Well, if you haven't got a destination, then what's the point of the journey? Perseverance is a journey, but of course the destination is that spiritual completion that James mentions here. We're mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Because if you're a Christian, God does not want you to stagger through your Christian life in a series of fits and starts, flashing out with the odd bright spot here and there, and then sinking back into darkness and defeat. God's desire for us as Christian believers, my friends, is well expressed by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's not a sudden blinding moment of ecstatic experience, but through steady, lifelong perseverance. But you say, well, Jesus uses perfection. Surely we're not going to be perfect in this life. No, but it should be our aim. Every student going into an exam, what's the aim? Oh, I hope I'll get 70%. Oh, I hope I get... No, 100%. My aim is 100%. High as possible. Ours is the highest calling, and to aim for anything less than that is compromise. We're not to whittle away God's standards to make things easier. Now, we can't get rid of every tiny fault. And here perfection means completeness. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. This should be the high aim of every Christian believer. And the day will come when we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's beyond our understanding. But it is the way God is using trials and temptations, problems, pressures and pain and suffering to bring about part of that staggering change that will be in us when we finally see the Lord. Somebody wrote, life is full of hidden rocks, sudden violent winds of circumstances lying in wait for the believer. But there is no trial. There is no temptation. There is no calamity, nor small pressure, no overwhelming sorrow, nor or small irritation of life that is outside the plan of God. And as each of those things is a stepping stone to glory. Spurgeon, that great London preacher of the 19th century, wrote, we should never know the music of the harp if the strings weren't plucked. We should never enjoy the juice of the grape if it were never trodden in the winepress. We should never discover the sweet perfume of cinnamon if it were not pressed and beaten. And we should never know the warmth of the fire if the coals were not utterly consumed. The excellence of the Christian is brought out of the fire of trouble. Again, it's quaint, but you see the point. And that's why our settled conviction must be to consider it all joy when these things happen. When Johnny Erickson Tada was interviewed a few years ago, you remember when she was age of 17, she dived into the sea, broke her neck and was a quadriplegic from that point on, and has written the most amazing books about suffering and the Christian life and has spoken at conferences all over the world. So at that point, she'd been a quadriplegic for about 45 years. Then she developed some chronic pain syndrome that had been with her for 10 years. And then at the time of the interview, she'd just been diagnosed with breast cancer. So here is a woman who's gone through unspeakable physical hardship. And she was asked by the interviewer, how do you keep your faith? How do you still love God after all that? And the answer was really simple. She says, I am convinced that a believer can endure any amount of suffering as long as they are convinced that God is with them in it. And that comes back to the promise that is woven throughout the whole of the Bible, I am with you. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's no other way. James' letter is Holy Scripture, and if we believe it to be so, then his road is uphill and thorny. The benefits he promises are hard won and progress will be painful. But that's the way the Saviour went to his glory. And if it's the way the Master went, shouldn't the servant tread it too? I'm going to conclude with some words from a very old hymn that we don't sing, but I found it and I think it just sums these things up well before I hand over to Mike for the Lord's Supper. John Mason Neal, he closes our thoughts this morning very aptly. So listen carefully to what he wrote. The trials that beset you, the sorrows you endure, the manifold temptations that death alone can cure, what are they but his jewels of right celestial worth? What are they but the ladder set up to heaven on earth? O happy band of pilgrims, look upward to the skies, where such a light affliction shall win you such a prize. May God add his blessing. Amen.